Take your Bibles and open to Colossians chapter 3. This morning, I'd like to spend one more time in the text we've been in for quite a while, Colossians 3, 18 through verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 4. This is the household code of conduct in Colossians. The literature calls it the Haustafel, after Luther's name. This code of conduct for the Greco-Roman household. And there are three relationships in this: the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the slave and master relationship. If you had a household in those days, you normally had those three sets of relationships in the home. Slaves were a very common commodity in the ancient world. Last week, then, we considered slaves. Slaves, according to Paul's teaching in this text, were to serve, we saw, with complete obedience and sincere service and hopeful endurance. And the instruction in these verses is edifying for us because it has direct application for us, for how we're supposed to serve our employers or any authority. Most importantly, the slaves are instructed to render service to their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to be the perfect servant. But because he was the perfect servant, Philippians 2 tells us that he is now greatly exalted. And so the one who came as a servant is now our master in heaven. That is why Paul, when he begins his letter to the Philippians, refers to himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. And so I want to finish this great section of the application in Paul's letter looking under the title, Our Master in Heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, reads this way. Masters, give your bondservants, or your slaves, what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The main verb in this verse is the verb to give. Masters, give what is just and fair. Now keep in mind, he's talking primarily to believing slave owners. The slave owner's responsibility was to give to the slave for service rendered. There were few legalities that the slave owner had to follow. He could give as little or as much as he wanted. And there was no recourse for a mistreated slave, hardly any legal recourse. So Paul tells these Christian slave owners, you give these slaves what is just and fair for their labor. You treat them with kindness and fairness. Why? Because you have a master in heaven also. Some commentators suggest that this may be a threat. After all, God is a judge. And some read verse 25 of chapter 3 as the divine judgment of God on the slave owners. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, the believing slave can take comfort when he finds himself in a situation and being mistreated, perhaps by an unbelieving slave owner, that one day justice will be meted out by God for the cruelty that he has experienced. And so verse 1 of chapter 4, slave owners, beware how you treat your slaves, because your all-seeing master is watching you. But I don't think that Paul is threatening the believing slave owners here. What I think he is doing is merely reminding them of their relationship with Christ. Remember, all of the practical instruction in this section is given in the larger context of the body of Christ, the church, the community of believers. As believers in Christ, our relationship with God the Father has been radically altered. We came into this world as part of Adam's race, cut off from fellowship with God because of sin. If God was anything to us, no matter what we have imagined, he was the judge who would one day pronounce sentence upon us because of our sin. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that before the grace of God saved us, we were the children of wrath. In other words, we were merely awaiting the just judgment that was due because of our sin. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6? He says that before we came to faith in Christ, we were the slaves of sin. We were shackled. Our will was bound. We could not break free. We were bound to sin and disobedience as slaves with no hope. But Paul says in Romans 6 that the grace of Christ has set us free. We are no longer the enemy of God and the slave of sin. If anything, we are the slave of God and the enemy of sin. And there's a radical difference, not only in our eternal destination, but in the situation of our service. When we were slaves to sin, we were dictated. We were mistreated. We had no future. For sin has a way of binding us and robbing us and twisting our lives. But our new master is loving and kind and gracious. And in him, we have a marvelous hope and a future. Now, with that in mind, here is a first century slave owner who has come to faith in Christ and has found a new master. How will he, then, treat those slaves who are under him, who belong to him? They owned people in slavery. How can he be harsh and unkind to his slaves if he himself has been shown mercy, and especially if his slaves are believers in Christ also? How can he, the slave owner, give testimony to the fact that he has been reconciled to God the Father if he, through unmerciful treatment, refuses to live in harmony with his slaves? This is why Jesus' parable at the end of Matthew chapter 18 is so effective. Jesus says there was a king that had a slave who owed him an incredible amount of money. And the slave could not pay any of this. And so the king commanded that he be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, so that he could get some of the money. And the slave fell on his knees before the king and begged for mercy. And the king forgave him all of the debt. He erased it. He gave up all of it. And then that same slave went out and found, Matthew's gospel says, a fellow slave who owed him a little bit of money. And he put his hands around his neck and shook him and said, "Pay me what you owe me." And the slave said the same thing. His fellow slave fell upon his knees and he said, "Have mercy and I will pay you all." And the slave would not, but threw him in debtor's prison till he should pay the debt. The other slaves, when they saw this, were very sorry, and they went and told the king, who summoned this man, this terrible slave. And when the king got him there, he said, "You are a wicked slave." He said, "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow slave, just as I had pity on you?" And his master, it says, was angry and threw the unforgiving slave into debtor's prison until he should pay the debt. I imagine he was there a lot longer than the other man. And when we hear the story, we say, "That's right. That makes sense. We get that. How could he do that?" Our souls, we hear the story and we rejoice when the part of the story comes where the man gets what's coming to him. It all makes sense to us, but we're hypocrites. We're hypocrites because we act just like that wicked slave. We act like the wicked slave whenever we do not show mercy to one another, Colossians 3:12. Or when we are not meek or humbled or kind. Or when we refuse to forgive someone. Or in our heart we bear grudges toward people. Or when we are impatient or unloving. All of the qualities that Paul has been urging us to show to one another as the people of God. Have we forgotten how great a debt we have been forgiven? Are we not humbled by the fact that we are not even allowed into God's people? We can sit here and listen to the worshiping of God's people and listen to the text of Scripture and say, "Yes, that is my Lord, that is my master. We were allowed in." Are we not even just amazed by that? We're not. We have short memories. We don't act like those who have been forgiven. That is why Paul is saying to these slave owners, do you remember what your master in heaven did for you? How he gave his life in death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, to save you, to show you mercy? If that is the case, then you show the same to those over whom you exercise authority. You show them what your heavenly master is like by the way you treat them. But what I want us to understand this morning is that this idea of a heavenly master is not confined to the slave owner. In fact, throughout this whole text in Colossians, beginning at verse 18, Jesus has been seen as the master of all of us. You can see the way he plays on the word in verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, look at that. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. But what you might not realize by the English translation is that the word master is the same word as Lord in our New Testament English translation. It's the Greek word kurios. And it functions just like our English word Lord functions. We don't have lords in our culture anymore. If you go to England, they still have lords. I don't know what difference that makes. It's sort of a title that you had a family that was sort of a ruling family back in history. Maybe you have some wealth or some land, and so you have Lord so-and-so. But it's Lord with a little L compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to hear the word Lord in context to know what the difference is, to know which Lord is being talked about, the divine Lord that we serve or the Lord with a little L, the earthly Lord. Well, that was the same way in the Greek language with the word kurios. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's used of human lords and masters in the New Testament, and it's always with a small Greek letter at the beginning. You don't know which Lord is being talked about unless you see it in the context. So what I want you to do is go back and let's reread Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. We've read it several times in the last weeks. But this time, I want to substitute the word master every time this Greek word kurios is translated Lord in our text. And I think you'll understand the force of what Paul is saying here. Beginning in verse 18, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the master. The master. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the master, the heavenly master. Verse 22, bondservants, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. You notice how he has to point out which master he's talking about, because this is the same word he's been using in verse 18 and verse 20. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the master. Some of your translations say God. Most of the Greek text in this passage have Lord. They have master. And that is probably correct. Fearing the master. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the master and not to men, knowing that from the master, your heavenly master, you will receive the reward and the inheritance, for you serve the master Christ. That's literally how it would have hit their ears when they heard this read. You serve the master Christ. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, because you also have a master in heaven, and it's true for every one of us. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a heavenly master. And I want us to probe, for just the minutes we have left in this text, what that means for us. That Jesus Christ is our heavenly master. Because if we can live by faith regarding Christ as our heavenly master, seeing everything we do in the context of his divine authority, it is life transforming. I mean, it literally alters and enlarges how we look at everything in life, realizing that we are going day by day serving a loving heavenly master who bought us with his blood. Serving our heavenly master, I think, is life transforming, at least two ways that I'm going to mention this morning. I know I'm going to get through the first one, and I'm just going to give you a capsule of the second because we will be out of time. But to begin with, regarding Christ as our heavenly master teaches us to serve our heavenly authority. We all have a heavenly authority. And to demonstrate the richness of what that means, I would like you to turn to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I'll tell you why we're going to go to the Old Testament. The Jewish nation, God's people, thought of themselves as the slaves of Jehovah. That was one of the ways they envisioned themselves. When Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and told her she would bear a son, when Mary accepted this burden, remember her words, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." That's the Greek word doulos put in feminine form, doule. "Behold, the doule of the Lord," she says. "Behold, your slave," she says. "I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary said what all believing Jews would have said in her day. She regarded herself as the slave of Yahweh. And this would follow quite naturally if we look back in Israel's history. What did the Lord do to rescue them? He brought them to himself when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. Moses basically tells Pharaoh, "The Lord God says we're his slaves, not yours. So let my people go that they may serve me." That was God's message to Pharaoh. Later at the end of Leviticus 25, God says, "The children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, my nevadim is the Hebrew word, my slaves, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt." But look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I want you to look at verses 12 through 22, and I'll begin by reading what God is telling through Moses, the people of Israel, before they enter the promised land. He says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God." That's the verb after the noun slave. To serve as a slave. The Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." I have a suspicion that this is one of the Old Testament texts that stands behind the letter of Colossians, that Paul perhaps even has in mind when he writes this letter. For instance, in verse 12, he speaks of the fear of the Lord, which we read of in Colossians 3:22. And he says, to serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, which parallels that expression in verse 23, that the servant is to serve exuke, or from the soul. The circumcision of the heart in verse 16 is also the language that we've looked at in verse 11 of chapter 2. In verse 17, the observation is made that God shows no partiality, which is exactly what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 25. There's several other things I could mention, but what I want you to see in this passage is that it shows us what it means to serve the Lord as our master, and it shows us how we are to serve. First, what it means to serve. What does it mean to be a slave of the Lord? What comes to mind? I'll tell you what we think of primarily. We think of doing jobs for the Lord, performing tasks in the church, doing various ministries for him, preaching or teaching, ministering through music, leading a Sunday school class, working in the kitchen or the nursery, leading or listening to children say Bible verses on Wednesday night, or going out and visiting in homes, cleaning the church building, or doing maintenance or yard work on the facility. There are a lot of jobs that are necessary for the function of a church, just like there are a lot of jobs that we have around our homes to function as a family. And certainly those services done for the ministry and maintenance of the church can be considered jobs done in the service of Christ. They should be. In fact, they ought to be. It's easy when you perform a task again and again, even preaching, I'll confess, this happens from time to time. You get up and just start, and it's you have to stop and think, now, wait a minute, who am I doing this for? What is my motivation? It's easy to stop remembering that you are serving the Lord Christ in any task that we endeavor in on a regular basis. But is that the full extent of serving the Lord? Ministering among the people of God in His church, church work, part-time or full-time? Do you know that for the Jews, the only ones that could serve in that way were the Levite men? They were the tribe that was appointed to minister in the tabernacle and the temple. They were alone were allowed to serve in that way. And yet He's speaking to all the people of God and telling them that they are the servants of the Lord. What can service mean? Well, I forgot about missions, didn't I? Besides ministering to the congregation, we minister outside of the body. And many of you do this. Some of you have ministries around town that you do on a regular basis. And God bears fruit in those lives through your ministry. Some of you have special ministries where you're full-time working, like some of our Wilds families, working in ministry. And then, of course, there are our missionaries who are servants of the Lord. In fact, sometimes we stand in awe of them, what God has done and is doing through them. Some of you saw the email from the Gibbs family this week. Are these tasks or careers the service of the Lord? Well, as I said a moment ago, they ought to be. But again, if you look at Israel and note their missionary activity, you don't find very much. In fact, when they first go into the Promised Land, they go in with swords and spears. They're God's instrument of judgment upon that nation. You could count Rahab as coming to Christ or coming to the Lord and her family. But they didn't do what we do when it comes to missions. What does God require of His slaves? Read verses 12 and 13 again, because God answers this question. Fear the Lord your God. Walk in all His ways. Love Him. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 13, keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which He has commanded you today for your good. He mentions fear, that's reverence, respect, living in God's presence. Walking in His ways, doing His will, doing the kind of thing that God would desire us to do. Loving Him, this is devotion. And it is a key way that our definition of the Lord, our definition of serving the Lord needs to be expanded. We can do a lot of things for the Lord, and it's easy to look at others who are doers and say, look, they're great servants of the Lord. But God wants to know if we love Him, if we are devoted to Him. Is your service an act of love? To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, He mentions, is probably the closest to doing a task. And here the emphasis is you do the task to the Lord with all your heart. And keeping His commandments. In other words, obeying His word, obeying the commandments that He has given in His word. You see, when God says, this is what my slave does, there are five categories: reverence, imitating His will, devotion, service with all of one's heart, and obedience to the scriptures. And only one out of five of those, one out of five, the service from the heart, approximate what you and I normally think of when we think of serving the Lord. That is because being God's servant is not only about doing tasks for God. That may be what it is like to serve other people, those who simply want to use us or exploit us in the world. That is certainly what it is like when we were the slaves of sin. But serving the Lord is at the same time a wonderful duty and a devotion. Serving the Lord is an act of worship. In fact, our New Testament word for service that Paul often likes to use is liturgos, which is where we get our word liturgy from, that we speak of when we come together as the people of God. That is why in the familiar Psalm 100, The psalm that was sung when the people of God would come into the temple to worship him. He says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Their worship was service. In Luke 10, you remember the classic narrative of Mary and Martha. Martha is in the kitchen, slamming cabinets and banging pots and pans, trying to get Mary's attention, who's out doing nothing except sitting at Jesus' feet. And finally, she's fed up and she comes out and says to the Lord, please tell her to help me. Now, Mary may have been the sister who did less all the time. I don't know. That may have been a dynamic there. And maybe Martha was thinking, here I am again, doing all the work. And where's Mary? She's off in la-la land somewhere. And there she is just sitting at Jesus' feet. But Jesus comes to Mary's defense. Martha, Martha, he says, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, in this narrative, we can't come away thinking Martha's the servant and Mary's not the servant. No, they're both servants of the Lord. Both were serving. Both of them should have been doing what they were doing for the Lord in service to him. But Martha was so focused on the task that she forgot about the worship. And that is how we often are. Martha was so focused on the task, she forgot about the worship. But the meal that Martha was preparing would probably have been long forgotten. But the relationship that Mary was establishing with Jesus was eternal. And that is what Jesus means, that she has chosen that part that will not be taken away from her. You see, true service is giving myself to God because I love him. Not simply performing a task for God. If you are doing a service for the Lord or for others, but it is devoid of love, you are not serving at all. You are not serving in the biblical sense. It is an act of worship, an act of devotion. And that is what it means to serve the Lord. Now, with that in mind, how do we serve the Lord like that? There's so much contained in these verses about how we are to serve, but I want you to see that every instruction about our service is given based on a character of God, what he is or what he has done for his people. I want you to notice that there are at least four pairs of ideas in this text, and each pair contains a statement about God and a resulting implication of how you and I, his servants, are supposed to serve, what behavior is incumbent upon us because of who God is or because of what he has done. You'll find the first pair in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. Here we're told something about God. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belongs to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Now in verse 15, we are told what this God has done for his people. For his people. Verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers, he tells these Jews, to love them. And he chose their descendants, that's you, Moses could say to them, after them, above all peoples as it is this day. I'll tell you what's going on here. In verse 14, the Lord is shown to be the creator of all that has been made. The heavens, which is the sky we look at above, the heavens of heavens, the outer heavens, which we call outer space, and the earth, and if that's not enough, he adds the words, all that is in the earth, all that contains, all that is contained in the earth. Everything we can imagine, God is the creator of that. It is a statement of God's power. It's a statement of his sovereignty. It's a statement of his absolute lordship. He is indeed the master of the entire universe. He created and sustains and controls it all. And yet, verse 15, he delighted to love the children of Israel. This creator God set his affection upon them. The one who spoke the world into existence, the master of all things, he chose them when he could have easily chosen someone else. The implication is this: God's slaves serve their master with humility, with humility. Anyone who thinks the doctrine of election leads a person into pride does not understand the doctrine of election. There is nothing that we could have done to deserve God's favor. He chose to set his love upon us. And because he did, we have the privilege of serving the master of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. In Colossians 1:16, you'll remember in that great hymn to Jesus Christ, Jesus is the agent of creation. It was through him, Paul says, and by him and for him that the all was created in heaven and in earth. Then Paul says in chapter 3, verse 24, you serve the master, Christ. You know something? It is a wonderful and humbling privilege to serve the King of Kings. None of us deserve that privilege. But it is a more stunning thing, eternally stunning, to be simply a servant of Jesus Christ than to be king over any empire on the face of the earth. Think of whom we are serving. God's slaves serve their master with humility. There's another quality of a servant in this passage highlighted by the pairing of ideas. And the second one is in verses 16 and 17. Here we see that God's slaves serve their master with purity. With purity. Look at verse 16. Circumcise your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now that is the direction to the people. Here we have it based upon, in verse 17, the character of God. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. And here the implication in verse 16 is founded upon what we learn about God in verse 17. Circumcision, of course, was the mark upon the body of the person who was born into the race of Jews. They were God's chosen people. But God says it's one thing to bear a physical mark that you are the chosen people, but I want that mark to be upon your hearts, he says. In other words, I want something that is internal, not merely external. God says, when you serve me, you need to deal with your heart. You need to cut away that disobedience and sin, which is a grief to me, and serve me with purity. Do you realize that when God's people fell into national idolatry, after the kingdom had been established, after several kings had reigned, and Isaiah was prophesying in Jerusalem, they were worshiping false gods, and they were doing all kinds of national sins in Israel. So much was coming up to the Lord that was a stench to him, that his own people were involved in. And yet the sacrifices of the temple were going on day after day, the smoke of the sacrifices. And God says in Isaiah 1, stop the sacrifices. He says, I cannot bear it any longer. It makes me sick, literally, is what he says in Isaiah 1. He says, I cannot bear iniquity and the solemn assembly. Give me one or the other, but do not give me both. If you're going to be my slaves, if you're going to be my servants, you need to serve with purity. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:21, if a believer cleanse himself, live a life of purity before God, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I know we need to hurry. God's slaves serve their master with humility and purity, and also with charity. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. It is an implication that is given to us that is very much like the implication we looked at earlier from Colossians chapter 4, 1, where the masters are told they have a heavenly master. Look at verses 18 and 19. This master, the Lord, administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Here, exactly what we talked about earlier in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 is brought out. Remember that you were slaves, and that wasn't a very good thing. You did not relish that experience. So when you capture people in battle, or when you find foreigners along the way, or people want to come and worship Jehovah with you, and God had ways in the Old Testament law stipulated for those people to come in and be part of Israel, he says, you show them kindness because you were loved by me. You show love to them. And that is what motivated their service for God. God's slaves serve their master with charity. Our service ought to be a service for love, for a service of love for other people. because of God's great love that he has shown to us. Finally, God's slaves serve their master with fidelity. That's faithfulness. Loyal faithfulness. We see this in verses 20 and following. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. In other words, you make him promises, not others. He is your praise. He is what excites you. He is what causes you to exalt. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt to serve him so that they were to have no other gods before them. In fact, if we go back and read the law in Exodus chapter 20, he says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Do not make yourselves slaves to another, because you are my slaves," God says. What does he mean? He means, if you remember our definition of slavery, we are not to give our will to another person or thing. Nothing else is supposed to capture our imagination like God has captured it. A slave is a person whose will is given to the will of another. And this is an issue of fidelity. God told his people, if you're going to be my slaves, then you serve me and me alone. Do not give your love to another. You do not give your devotion to another. You be faithful to the one you are supposed to serve. For the one whom you serve is the one that you will love and give devotion to. What did Jesus say? He said, no one can serve two what? Masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You see, your service to a master is a matter of devotion. You will serve what you love. What you grab onto and say, this is what I love and this is what I devote myself to, you will serve that person or that thing. And Jesus gives this example. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is not just an old word for money. It was used to speak of riches or belongings or possessions. It's actually an Aramaic word that appears in the Greek New Testament just in Greek letters. So when we say mammon, we're actually speaking Aramaic. It's a word that comes from a verb that means to trust in, to put your hope in, or to embrace with hope. It's the same root of the source of our Greek word amen. And we say that word every time we pronounce the word amen. Yes, this is what I believe is true. This is what I trust in. The mammon or the amen. Jesus says you cannot serve these other things that you are trusting in and giving your heart to and the Lord at the same time. You have a master in heaven who loves you and gave his life for you, who chose you. You need to serve him. This morning, I wonder, do we truly serve our master in heaven? Or is our true love something or someone else? Allow me to just say just a brief word about this second implication in Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn back there for just a moment, so that we can truly go on from this particular part of Colossians when we come back in a couple of weeks. But regarding Christ as our heavenly master, teaches us to serve our heavenly authority. I need to say this, and I think there's some great national and political implications of this as well, that regarding Christ as our heavenly master teaches us to serve our earthly authorities. Our earthly authorities. Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. When we read through this text, we notice there are pairs of relationships. Pairs of relationships. Wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. In each pair, it begins with the person under authority in some measure and finishes with instruction for the person who exercises that authority. There's some wonderful teaching we learn here about the one exercising authority. We can exercise authority as a husband or a father in the wrong way. But I want to make a couple of comments on what he says to those who are under authority, to whom he primarily refers to their heavenly master. Paul tells the wives that their submission is fitting in the Lord. He tells the wives that, the ones who are under the authority of their husbands. Paul tells the children that their obedience is well-pleasing to the Lord, is the one under authority to whom he gives that instruction about the Lord. And he says to slaves more than one time that their service is ultimately for the Lord, not men. Here's the implication. When we put ourselves under human authority, we are at the same time putting ourselves under divine authority. Because authority comes from nowhere else except from God. And we will always struggle with authority until we learn to look beyond the human representative, saved or unsaved, kind or unkind. Look beyond the human representative, which in the providence of God is over us on the earth, and see our true master that we are really serving. The Romans relished rulership, not submission. They were the world empire. In fact, I think that's why they regarded the service of a slave as so despicable. Who could actually live by having your will owned by the will of another? We have much in common with them, however, because we are not Romans, we're Americans. Our military is the mightiest on the planet, we believe. Our nation is the best in the world. We are the leading world superpower. That's how we see ourselves. We are not a nation of slaves. We go into a restaurant or a business, we expect to get good service. We expect to have certain commodities. Others in the world, we know they do without. And we praise our missionaries for living in those kind of circumstances and doing without as well. But not us. Not us living here. We're Americans. I'm afraid it is very difficult for us to comprehend the kind of service that Paul is talking about, living in a nation where we are served rather than serving other people. As children of God, it should be our joy to serve. We should find our ultimate satisfaction in loving Christ and serving others in his name. And if God has placed us under an authority, we should find our joy and satisfaction in seeking the will of that authority in a biblical manner. We find the picture of this kind of satisfaction in only two places, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1-2, and when we see Christ serving the Father. In the Gospels. In Eden, Adam found his satisfaction in serving God, and Eve found her satisfaction in serving God by serving through her husband under God's design. We never got a chance to see what it looks like for young people to serve with that kind of satisfaction under their parents because they fell before children. We never have a chance in Scripture really to see how a worker serves his master with this kind of devotion and obedience. And finds his highest satisfaction in it because he's ultimately serving the Lord. We've never seen that in the pages of Scripture. It's something we have to look forward to in God's plan. But we can reclaim this as a testimony to the world through the church. As we, the body of Christ, find our rest and satisfaction in harmony with Christ and with his people. And one of the ways we manifest that unity is by trusting in and following the authority of those whom God has placed over us. Wives, you will always struggle in your marriage until you can learn to look beyond your fallen, imperfect husband, and we could add adjectives, I'm sure, and look toward your heavenly master. And young people, you will always struggle with the authority of your parents, until you look beyond them and see that you are ministering to those whom Christ, your heavenly master, has placed over you by his design and not your own. And for any of us under authority, we will chafe, we will complain, we will be clock watchers and men pleasers and serve with imperfection until we are convinced that we indeed are serving our master, Christ. This text calls us to ask the question, whom do we serve? I mean, whom really do we serve? Do we love him? And are we willing to obey him and to obey those whom we have been placed under? This is not just for our getting along in society or for looking good as good Christians. This is for the unity of the body of Christ. And if Christ has reconciled us, then we need to live in a way that shows we are reconciled to God. And this is one of the ways I think we struggle to do it in the Christian life. And let's ask for God's grace that he would give to us the tenacity and the honesty and the sincerity that we need to serve him with our heart and to love him with devotion like he has called us to. Father, we are thankful for this text and for all of the ways that it takes us back even to the garden and then causes us to look forward with hope. Father, so much of what we do can be summarized by this question. Are we really serving you? Is our will your will? And are we willing to bear the implications of following that will? Father, I pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. And I pray that we would find great comfort in the fact that we have the grace of God through Christ, building within us, through the work of the Spirit, these qualities, because we cannot do them on our own. Father, I pray that we might be committed, sincerely committed, to living the kind of life that would lift you up by giving our complete service to you, and therefore to those whom you have called us to serve. And may we rejoice in you and find our satisfaction. May we grow in steps in our lives in the months ahead as we pray that you would give us grace to that effect, so that we might come together as the people of God in unity, serving our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this for us, we pray, by your grace. We'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.